Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, our topic is, Let Us Draw Near. From Hebrews 10, verse 22. Initially, I was planning on covering this section in its entirety, verses 22 through 24, but there is so much here in verse 22 that we need to parcel it up a little bit. So, let us draw near. And of course, we are invited to turn from our sins, to repent, and to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. The hymn is 724. We have the responsibility of heeding the call, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It is indeed He who draws us. Draw me nearer, nearer, precious Lord. The hymn is 713.
Closer drawn to thee, draw me near.
Are His, if we have that true heart and the genuine full assurance of salvation, there is expected to be the results, the fruits in our lives, the evidence of our faith. There must be that demonstration of our love for Him. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we put into practice our faith, then there will be the results, even as hymn 492.
Treasure store. Take my myself, and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this verse this morning. It's Hebrews 10, verse 22.
Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cleansing, the salvation that is possible through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to apply your word, to heed the call to obedience and faithfulness. We thank you that you are the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and that you do all things well. Help us to serve you as we ought. Help us to learn from our mistakes, and help us to be quick to repent, that we might be reconciled and that we might experience your mercy and your grace. We thank you for answered prayer. We praise you in the name of the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into verse 22 this morning, a date in history that we wish to commemorate is a man who lived faithfully against all kinds of dangers and opposition. And on April 9th, 1945, he was hanged for his stand for the truth of God's Word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German preacher, was born in 1906. He traveled and studied for a time in the United States and learned a practical application of theology from Negro spirituals. He collected albums of Negro spirituals and took them back to Germany with him. But he took a firm stand when Nazi Germany came under the control of Adolf Hitler. And whereas the majority of the German churches bowed down to the Führer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer emerged as one of the leaders of what came to be known as the Confessing Church, standing upon the principles of the Word of God and not the dictates of the Führer. And in 1943, he was arrested. He was imprisoned for about a year and a half. And on April 8th, he was sentenced to die. On April 9th, 1945, he was hanged. 2 weeks before the liberation of that prison camp by U.S. troops. But Bonhoeffer's last words were, "This is the end for me, but it is the beginning." He understood that his hope was not in the temporal life on this planet, but that as a child of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So thus we remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This morning our topic is, let us draw near. And as we are instructed and exhorted to feed upon the Word of God, we might call these next three verses the lettuce section. Not L-E-T-T-U-C-E, but the let us section of Scripture. And as we are given exhortations, even commandments from God, it's significant, I believe, that this is phrased in the sense of let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. This gives us the understanding, it's not just simply draw near or hold fast, or consider one another. We are given the commandment in the structure of the passive sense, that we are to surrender to the will of the Holy Spirit, to the empowering ability of God's grace to enable us to do these things. So therefore, as we are challenged and exhorted by the writer here, who I believe is the Apostle Paul, to draw near, we are called and challenged and exhorted to surrender to the call of the Spirit, to the enabling power of the Spirit to do these things. We are therefore called to draw near. This has the sense of assembly, and that is one of the purposes, one of the practical applications of this. As we leave the comfort of our homes and we gather together, even as that hymn says, we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. There is power in the collective power of prayer. Yes, He hears individual prayer, of course, but we receive edification, we receive instruction, we receive the encouragement of the brethren when we heed this call to draw near, to gather together, to assemble in the local assembly of God's people. And thus, there is the experience, even as we fulfill what we are called to do when we do gather together, to worship Him. He is the object of our worship. It's not that we might simply receive intellectual knowledge. It's not merely that we might have a social time. It's not merely that we might compare our new dress or our new suit with someone sitting next to us. We are challenged and exhorted and commanded to gather together to worship the One who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And thus, we are called to draw near, to gather together. That, of course, is the external face value sense of the commandment. But this is not the first time that Scripture has exhorted us to draw near. Even earlier in Hebrews 4:16, there is that instruction to draw near, to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace. Throughout the Old Testament, it was His desire that His people assemble together. They had the feast days where they would come from all corners of the kingdom to assemble together for the holy feasts, to celebrate God's blessing, to celebrate His salvation, to celebrate His presence in their midst. And that too is one of the purposes of the New Testament assembly, as we gather together in prayer and in worship and in edification one for another. This exhortation then to draw near is something which we ought to do on a regular basis. Not just when we feel like it. Not just when our schedule permits it. It ought to be the priority in our schedule. And thus, that He might receive the honor and the glory. We are challenged to draw near, even commanded to draw near. But we see that there's a deeper application here because there's qualifications. We're not simply just to put on our Sunday best and go and show off to everybody to get our little attendance pin or to impress others that we sacrifice time from our busy schedule to come to church, so to speak. But there are qualifications here for the manner in which we do this commandment of God. We are instructed to let us draw near with a true heart. And this, of course, is the true measure of why we do what we do. The Lord was able to read through the motives and the selfish self-righteousness of ritual religion. He said to the scribes and the Pharisees that they had the outer whitewashing, but that their hearts were far from God. Indeed, internally they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres, rotting corpses with a semblance of religiosity. But we are instructed to draw near with a true heart. And this, of course, is a reference to the humble and the contrite heart, the humble and the contrite spirit of genuine faith, genuine repentance that is spoken of throughout Scripture. Mere religious ritual will not do it. Calling oneself a Christian by some intellectual identification with a catechism or a prescription of do's and don'ts is not sufficient in the presence of a holy God. We must have what the Scripture says is a true heart, a heart which recognizes our sinful condition, that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And as we consider what it means to have a true heart, it is a heart which recognizes the hope and the assurance of salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For that we're told in Acts 4:12 that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And his name isn't Muhammad, it's not Buddha, it's not Allah, it's not whatever the world might call him. The Savior, the one and only Savior, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are instructed to have a true heart. God knows our motives. He knows why we're here. And he demands and promises blessing only if we do it his way. He tells us further the qualifications of fully applying this instruction, this commandment, is that in addition to a true heart, we must have a full assurance of faith. And that's not to say that we don't have times of doubt, second-guessing or backsliding, perhaps. But the reality of the Christian life is that we have full assurance. Hebrews 6:11 puts it a different way, that we have the assurance of faith even unto the end. Some of the greatest stories of faith are the dying words of the saints. And you can not only find them in Scripture, the confidence, the assurance of faith that some of the great ones of the faith have expressed, but even through the annals of history, there are accounts of the deathbed words of many of the saints of God. The confidence, the assurance that Christians approach death is far different than the ways of the world. So we are challenged to have a full assurance of faith. And that is a measure, then, of the true heart which we have. We can thus realize the hope and the assurance, the fact that he is the author and the finisher. He's the one who's going to complete the work which he has begun in us. It's not dependent upon our own fickle attitudes or our best efforts at commitment. He is our Savior. He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. He's guaranteed that none can pluck us out of His hand or out of the Father's hand. This ought to then give us boldness. It ought to give us confidence, not just in prayer, but in the realization that as we experience difficulties, as we experience the storms of life, the trials and tribulations of everyday living, that God has a purpose in each event. He has allowed it to enter into our lives that He might be glorified and that we might ultimately receive His blessing. And when we fall short, there's a lesson in that as well. His mercy, His faithfulness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess those sins. And He will restore us. He will reconcile us. He will encourage us. And we can grow then in our faith. We can grow and apply the practical experience of the walk of sanctification, becoming ever more like our Lord Jesus Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. This next section, the other qualifications, is entrenched firmly in the imagery of the Old Testament. Many people think that we can simply focus on the Beatitudes or just certain sections of the New Testament, and that's all we ever need to know. But we cannot read far in the New Testament without a quick recognition that so much of the New Testament is an elaboration. It's a spiritual application. It's an unfolding of the mysteries of the Old Testament. And thus, as we are challenged to let us draw near with this true heart, with this full assurance of faith, there is a reference here to the sprinkling of the conscience, the evil conscience, the old nature. And yet we must go back to the Old Testament to really have a firm understanding of what that is picturing. It's not a reference to a return to the sacrifices of the animals. The animal sacrifices, the typical sacrifices of the Old Testament, were done away with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our once and for all sacrifice. And thus, even for those of our fundamentalist brethren who would say we must return to a restoration of the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, what utter nonsense in light of the New Testament of the Word of God. There's no need to find that perfect pure red heifer any longer. That was a necessity in the Old Testament, but it has no application for today, for Jesus Christ paid it all. And thus, we must look for an application of why there is a reference here. Of course, Hebrews 9, verses 18 to 22 give us the application of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament shedding of blood. We're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But we're also told throughout the Old and the New Testament that it was not the animal sacrifices themselves that were efficacious. They did not save anybody, but they were a token. They were a sign of the one who would come, who would, even as John the Baptist put it, the one who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thus, this reference to the sprinkling of the evil conscience is a reference to that blood sacrifice, the need to be under the blood. There's a widespread effort in the last century, century and a half, to remove the blood from the Bible, remove the blood from the hymns, remove the blood from any reference in the church. Of course, those same churches want to remove any reference to sin. They want to make people happy and comfortable, and they want to tickle their ears. They don't want to offend anybody. But we cannot have a relationship with God unless we recognize that we are sinners. And we cannot have any hope unless we are sinners saved by grace. otherwise we're simply angry, frustrated, disappointed, sad people. But if we have the grace of God in our lives, we recognize that it doesn't depend upon us. It's not our effort, it's not our will, it's not any works that we do that earns our salvation. It's what He has done for us. Therefore, this reference to the sprinkling of the evil conscience is a reminder that we have an old nature. We battle, even when we're Christians, we battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And though he no longer has supremacy in our lives, no longer has control over us, nevertheless, there's that ongoing battle with the flesh, ongoing struggle with the world. And our evil conscience, yes, indeed, it is a good thing to have a conscience, but many times we can make that conscience callous. We can make it less effective just by dabbling in sin and getting as close to that border as we possibly can, thinking that we're okay if we just get a little bit closer to the sin but not let it have us entirely. But that's not the attitude that a Christian must have for sin. We must have a hatred of sin. We must recognize the great cost of sin. It's not just the consequences that we experience in our lives when we sin, but it's the fact that our sins cause the necessity for the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many people point to the Jews and say it's they who crucified Jesus. Or they'll say the Roman government crucified Jesus. No, your sins and mine crucified Jesus. They were but the means by which God chose to work out the redemptive plan of salvation. The sprinkling of the evil conscience, then, is a reference to the fact that we must be under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no remission of sins without that shedding of blood, then there is the efficacious, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that is necessary before we can have any hope for eternal life. We are reminded then of our status. If we are sprinkled with the blood, we are therefore covered by the blood. This is a reference to the fact that it is His atoning work on the cross, His shed blood, which paid the penalty for our sins. We could never do it by our best efforts, our good deeds, our good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we've looked at recently. We're saved by grace through faith, and not by our works, lest any should boast. It's not what we do. It's not our will or our work that earns our salvation. It's what He has done on our behalf. And then the fourth qualification here, along with the true heart and the full assurance of faith and the sprinkling of the blood, there's a reference to the washing of water. And of course, this too, some mistakenly say, well, that's baptism. But not so fast. Again, as we must understand the third phrase, the sprinkling of the blood, as the spiritual application of the shed blood of Christ, it's not the Old Testament animal sacrifices, so too we must recognize that we cannot over-literalize this reference to the washing of water, the washing of the body. It's not that. And as the sprinkling is seen as a fulfillment and an application, the anti-type of the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, then we must look to the Old Testament too for our understanding here. For just as the sprinkling of the blood, or the sprinkling of the evil conscience, was not the blood sacrifices enumerated in Leviticus 19, neither is the washing of the body, the washing of water, indicative of Leviticus 8, or Numbers, the specific instructions for the washing of water, the laver and the ceremonial cleansing. It's not that. That was also a type, a shadow of what was accomplished through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as, therefore, it's not limited to that, it's not restricted to the ritual, to the action, we must understand then that there's the spiritual application even of that washing in water. Ephesians 5 verse 26 puts it in the terminology that we are washed by the Word. Washed by the Word of God. We're cleansed by a knowledge and an application of the Scriptures in our daily lives. We often say that we want to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. If we know the Word, if we apply the Word to our daily lives, then there is that cleansing action. It makes us not like the ways of the world any longer. It makes us different. It makes us separate. It consecrates us unto the sanctification that Christians must evidence in our lives. And likewise, Titus 3 verse 5 gives us a reference to this washing, this cleansing that comes, and it makes a reference to the cleansing of the Spirit, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, taking action in our lives. Therefore, this reference here in Hebrews 10:22, the washing of water is the spiritual application of both the Old Testament imagery of the ceremonial cleansing, the washing and the laver, but it's also a reminder to us that we're not accomplishing this. There's no efficacy in baptism. 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that, again, it's the action of the Trinity. It's the foreknowledge of God, it's the sanctification of the Spirit, and it's the sprinkling the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work of the three persons of the Trinity active in the work of salvation that reminds us then, also as 1 Peter 3:21 tells us, that it's not the cleansing of the flesh, it's not the outer washing that has any real significance. That doesn't save anybody. It's symbolic. It's representative of our identification with the local assembly of believers. It's the representation of our faith and our trust in the fact that He died, was buried, and was resurrected for our behalf. And thus, when we submit to baptism, it's a token of our faith in Him. It's a token of our profession of faith in Him and what He has done for us. And thus, this drawing near is not merely assembly. It's a reference then to the drawing near in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the practical experience of salvation, personal faith and trust in Christ, as qualified by these clauses here in this verse. This is completely contrary to the types of instruction that were given to the Hebrews in the Old Testament. You'll recall that Moses was told, when he approached the fire on the mountain, he was told to stay away, to draw back, not to come in full fellowship. He had to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. The fire of the burning bush represented the holiness of God, the justice, the judgment of God. And likewise, even after as the Israelites received the Ten Commandments, it was only Moses and Joshua who were permitted to climb the mountain. The rest of the Hebrews were instructed to stay back. They were actually threatened with death if they dared to climb the holy mountain. And this then is an object lesson. Much of the Old Testament, it's even as Paul said to the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. The Old Testament was the natural. It was the object lesson for us. And the New Testament is the spiritual application, the deeper understanding of what is truly meant by these types and shadows of the Old Testament. The Old Testament exhortations to stay back, to stay away from the holiness of God. It was not a desire on God's part not to associate. Indeed, from the very beginning, from the fall, he had demonstrated a desire to reconcile, a promise of the one who would be the Messiah. But it was a reminder to them that in their natural state, they could not draw near to God. In our sin, we have no interest in drawing near to God. Indeed, there's a fear, there's a dread, there's a terror when we consider the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. But all of that changed in the New Testament because of the fuller application, the manifestation of the unveiling of the mystery, the accomplishment of Christ at Calvary, and the revelation of that mystery that was shrouded in the typology of the Old Testament. And yet, now we see it in the full light of the gospel, the full glory of God, the full glory of Christ. We have the instruction to draw near, the exhortation to let us draw near, the realization that as we exercise the human responsibility of responding to the effectual call, the fact that it's a passive thing, that it's let us draw near. In other words, enable us to draw near. Help us to draw near. It's His grace. It's His empowering. It's His enabling that enables us and helps us and causes us to do that which He has called us to do. Again, the sovereign grace of an omnipotent, merciful God. And thus, we have this passage this morning. Let us draw near. It's a picture, it's a symbol, it's a reference to the nearness that we have in light of the gospel, in light of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as He proclaimed from the cross, it is finished. We no longer need the sacrifices. The temple was torn, or the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom to symbolize that God did it, man didn't do it. He has enabled us not to be restricted to access to Him once a year or on a limited basis through the temple system. We can approach the throne of grace anytime, every time, 24/7. Thus, He hears. He's able to hear. He's able to respond. He's able to provide, even as the Scripture says, far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. He knows what we need even before we ask. Even when we can't put it into words, it's the Holy Spirit that rushes to our defense, rushes to our aid, and translates what our yearning is into an understanding at the throne of God. And if that weren't sufficient, we have the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father, daily making intercession for us, constantly making intercession for us. He is our mediator. We need not pray to saints. We need not pray to the Virgin Mary. We have the Lord of glory who makes intercession for us. And thus, even God the Father is pleased to have us petition Him, to have us utter our prayers. He desires, even though He knows what we need even before we ask, the omniscience of God. Nevertheless, He is pleased that we put it into words, that we humble ourselves and express our desires, express our needs, and utter our petitions. And it's not just that we go through the motions of saying them. We're given the key to effective prayer. It's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much, James says. And this then tells us that, again, we must have that true heart. We must have a hatred for sin. We must have a personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself gave us the key to effective prayer. He said, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. It's the authority of his accomplishment on the cross of Calvary which gives us access to the throne of the Father. And it is his shed blood that enables us to approach with confidence. When we consider how we have this true heart, how we receive this confidence of faith, and as we are exhorted to have the sprinkling of the evil conscience and the washing of water, it's not baptism, it's not ceremonial cleansing, it's not animal sacrifices, it's the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we can say, what washes away our sin? It's not our works, it's not our will, as we've said so many times before. It's nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 677. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding let us draw near? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.